So, for those who don't know me, my name is Micah, and I'm honored to be a member of the cohort that's been taking place this year. It's been going through the book of Hosea, through Hosea. Unfortunately, Mr. Tarney's moved on, but I got in just in time, so here I am. We're going to be in chapter 12 today, so please go ahead and flip there. Today, I've tried to do something different than we would normally do here at the cohort. There are two thrusts in this passage I'd like to highlight, rather than breaking it down verse by verse. There are smarter people who could probably break it down that way, but from my study, I think there is one theme told in two thrusts. The main theme is God reminding Israel of where they came from and where they are now, one of remembrance. The first thrust, or point you could call it, is who Jacob was and then became. And the second is who Israel was, then became. Just to reiterate, point one is who Jacob was and became, and point two is who Israel was, then became. There's some points I'll highlight as well along the way. I like to think of this passage as a conversation between a man and his unfaithful wife. And I mean extremely unfaithful. She's sleeping with anyone she meets. She's bilking people in her church and blood family. She's ignoring all of her covenant promises. When she cheats in the money or with money or in the bedroom, she thinks her husband doesn't know and is leading her own children in the ways of her depravity. But from where has she come? She was once a wayward young woman, but the husband found her and loved her and brought her into his house. He built her up, and in the beginning, she is faithful with some mishaps, but eager to follow her husband. But over time, she begins to chase after things she thinks will give her fulfillment and safety, and it leads her to unrighteousness. So the man explains to her again where she had come from and where she is now. He's trying to get the woman to understand that she has fallen far from what she has promised she would be. As we dive into this text, this example may be helpful in understanding the story behind the text, which I will now read. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Starting in chapter 11, verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. And in all my labors, they cannot find me in iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will make you again dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, surely they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled into the land of Aram, and there Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, and so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Dear Lord, please use my words to uplift your word today. Please fill their hearts, the congregation's hearts, with understanding, and please increase while I decrease. May your name be honored today as we go through this passage. Amen. So these first two verses, chapter 11, verse 12, and chapter 12, verse 1, are a great opener for this passage. Ephraim, Israel, has surrounded God with lies about what God has said and what he has done. And they are lying to themselves. They think God is not watching, and thus they think they are excused from their behavior. In this mentality, there are two things at play. One is denial of God's omniscience, and the other is the excuse that if he was omniscient, meaning all-seeing, he wasn't watching them. A double-minded is unstable in all his ways. Think of James 1:8. Israel's been lying to themselves with idol worship and lying to God in their false service. It's a point I'll make later, but as we will touch on, God brings up the fact again in this chapter that Israel is dishonest. And the Bible makes it clear that he, God, detests the dishonest. Lies and deceit have become a regular course of action for the Israelites. But for some reason, there seems to be a contrast here with Judah. Note that in the latter half of the verse, it states that Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. At first glance, this might seem like Judah's doing okay, seeming to walk with the Lord. So what does this mean? Well, just as a quick reminder, Judah was still home to the temple at the time. Jordan had previously mentioned that the Israelite king Jeroboam felt as though he was losing power, power and influence to Judah because they had the temple, which all the Israelites would go to worship the living God. So he built altars in Israel to keep the Israelites there. It was more political than religious. Jeroboam did not mean to find a way to truly worship God, but rather to keep the people in Israel. Then this sort of conniving political action is why God has such strong words for the priests and kings, as has been pointed out by our brothers in previous sermons. The kings and the leaders were to lead Israel to righteousness, but instead they thought about their own gains, and thus led Israel down a path of idolatry and whoredom. See Hosea 5. Israel surrounded God with lies, lies from the leaders to the people, and from the people to God, surrounding him on all sides. Hosea was probably in the south in Judah as he was writing to warn the north, which is probably a reason for this little excerpt here about Judah. In all other instances in Hosea, Judah is also put in with Israel in God's judgment. We mostly see Israel, or Ephraim, as the one being put on the skillet, as it were, being judged more harshly by the Lord. And this could be because they were worshiping idols in their hometown instead of going to Judah. Political play was involved. Perhaps some indifference towards God that caused the people to worship in Israel, although the temple was in Judah. It has been noted before that Israel genuinely believed they were worshiping God in the beginning, but that devolved quickly into pagan rituals, sacrificing children, etc. By compromising, they'd backslid into sin and depravity. But Judah, also on its way to destruction, was at least worshiping the Lord at the temple. However, for all those who recall what the Bible says, worship is from the heart. Because Judah was outwardly doing this thing doesn't mean they aren't still being sinful. Worship is a heart matter, not an action matter. Judah does not escape the punishment yet to come. They have only had this little tidbit of grace because the Lord's presence was in the temple in the south. The point here is that there's no shortcuts when worshiping the Lord. One compromise leads to another just because you justified the first. The dominoes fall quickly from there, and this is because all sin is bad. There's no little sin. There's only sin. Once you pull that rock from the wall, the whole cave collapses on top of you. Worship the Lord with your whole heart and do not compromise. Worship does not only mean singing, but also in our actions and our speech. It is by no means easy. The world is against you, and thus it makes it very difficult to be faithful to the Lord in all areas of life. But I warn you, church, do not compromise on worshiping the King. Lift him up in song, in thought, and in prayer. Any compromise, like not meeting with the saints for stretches of time, leads to just not meeting with the saints. We may think we can worship on our own, and that's good enough, but that's wrong. And I've seen this in my own life with a coworker of mine. He was in a church, but over time he came less and less, thinking he could worship in his own way. And over time, he just stopped coming entirely because he thought he could just worship by himself. Once you start that slope of compromise, you don't stop unless you hold fast to God and his word. In verse 1 of chapter 12, we read the Lord is telling Israel that they feed on the east wind, that they chase the east wind all day long. The east wind that is mentioned in the Bible is a metaphor used for destruction, and we see this all around the scriptures. is an east wind that caused all the grain to shrivel up in Pharaoh's dream, which Joseph interpreted as the 7 years of famine. In Exodus 10 is an east wind that brings a locust to the land of Egypt, the eighth plague. In Jeremiah 18, God is telling Israel that he will send the east wind to scatter them before the enemy, before the exile. Israel is chasing their own destruction, the east wind, rather than turning from it. It's like trying to be in a relationship with someone who is continuously unfaithful. And this is why God continues to refer to Israel as the whore. There's no faith in an unfaithful marriage. There is no searching and fighting for the Lord's favor together. One side of the relationship is doing all the heavy lifting, and the other is a freeloader. Now, what do I mean by heavy lifting? I mean all the pursuing. God is pursuing Israel, demanding they repent, and has his arms open if they would repent from their ways. God's mercy is long in Israel's history. But like a freeloader, Israel is feeding on the east wind and not giving back. It is destructive. You note here that it is Israel, that Israel is feeding on the east wind. That is all they know. They come back to it often, to eat from something fruitless and destructive, which is idol worship. They want something that will only destroy them and something that will never satisfy them. What is the east wind in your life, brothers and sisters? What is something that you're feeding on that is not Christ? If it's not God nor his word, which are one and the same, the word is with God and the word was God, then you are feeding on something that is as empty as air and will be harmful. That job upgrade, that person, that goal, anything, it all leave you empty. Even finding the next win in the theology debate. There's another point that I do not want to overlook. The east wind is destructive, but who sent it? God did. All this judgment is from him. His righteous anger is slow in coming, but it will come. And woe to anyone who does not take heed of it. The one who listens to the Lord and prepares himself will be saved from God by God. Now, to be honest, this passage was a little tricky for me to understand what is happening. There's mentions of Jacob's fight with God, and there's phrases like, and there God spoke with us, and mentions the Lord's memorial name. I highly recommend checking out other translations to compare with the ESV, as sometimes the literal translation helps to make it make more sense. I'll do my best here to help it make sense for us today. Verse 2 appears to be the catalyst for the rest of the passage. God says he will repay Jacob according to his ways. The meaning of this is multi-layered, meaning Jacob from the past, Genesis 32, and the present, here in Hosea. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, as we see later, God talks about Jacob, then Israel, then back to Jacob, and then back to Israel. God is showing Israel where they have come from and where they are now. Additionally, he's saying he will repay Jacob according to his deeds, blessings after they wrestle, and Israel for their deeds of years of idolatry, which is total destruction. Let's briefly go back to remember who Jacob was. He was one of the sons of Isaac, brother to Esau. Jacob conned Esau out of his birthright with some stew. And with his mother's help, he tricked his father Isaac to give him the inheritance instead of Esau. Then he ran away because he was terrified that Esau would follow through on his threats to kill him. He married both Leah and Rachel after being deceived himself by Laban before he was on the run again. He fought with the Lord, which is also remembered here, and became Israel after that. Most of his early life is marked with deceit. But then there is a shift from his old self to a new one when he struggled with the angel. Jacob struggled with God, and not in the sense of struggling, wrestling side by side with God, but against God. At least here in verse 3, we can clearly see that this marks Jacob's early manhood. He often fought against the Lord. But there's a shift later on when he wrestled with the angel. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He did not let go until the angel blessed him. And this is a switch in Jacob's behavior. He wants the Lord's blessing, and he got it. He fought for it. He actively pursued the Lord. We can see this when someone is truly regenerated, when they are saved. They start one way, but the Lord changes them completely. They are no longer in rebellion against him, but are instead pursuing the Lord. Also in verse 3, it mentions when Jacob grabbed Esau's ankle during childbirth. Why have this tidbit here? Well, in ancient Israel, the expression heel catcher, or to take by the heel, with a term that means something akin to a double dealer or a dishonest person. And this term probably came from Jacob himself, being one of the main fathers of Israel and famously having been a double dealer. This idea ties together the first part of the passage and later in verse 7, when God says that Israel has surrounded him with lies. The intentional grabbing of the ankle and the mention of the fight of the angel points to the before and the after of Jacob. Before, he was a heel grabber, and now that he's wrestled with the Lord, he has gained favor of the Lord. He is now a father of Israel. In fact, he has named Israel. There's a significant difference between Israel, the nation, and Jacob. Israel has not gone to the Lord. They have hung on to their heel-grabbing ways, deceiving themselves into thinking God could not see or cared what they did, as well as acting as the merchants, as translated as the Canaanites, in their lying and deceitful ways. The translation of Canaanites is particularly scathing, in my estimation. The very people who God told the Israelites to destroy because of their wickedness and of their occupation of the promised land are now being used as an example for Israel. Israel is just like the Canaanites. More importantly, they have not grown up. They have not struggled with the Lord and tried to get blessing. They've only paid lip service to the Lord. Jacob graduated from heel grabber to Israel after his fight. Israel downgraded from Israel to heel grabber. So we've covered who Israel slash Jacob was. He was a heel grabber at birth, but became a patriarch of Israel. He fought for the Lord's blessing after fighting against him. Now, to be clear, Jacob did not gain the Lord's blessing because of his action, but because God had mercy and gave it to Jacob. We cannot earn our own blessing, and the Bible is pretty clear about that. But the point here is that Jacob is serious about getting his blessing. He's thinking about it. He has fought for it. He's not flippant about it. Are you serious about your own faith? Do you seek the Lord constantly? This is no easy task, believe me. If you've been walking with the Lord for any longer than a couple of days, you know that complacency is somewhat common. We think that we have everything figured out that needs to be figured, so we might be good. I was convicted in this passage as I was writing the sermon for this very reason. Jacob, who is by no means perfect, fought anyways for his blessing. He was serious about getting it. By contrast, I often don't have time or have very little time to read the scriptures. I'm not serious about being with the Lord and fighting against my flesh to make time to commune with the Lord. But I must crucify the old man daily, pick up my cross, and follow Christ. This is the Christian walk. Verses 12 and 13 is a good bridge between who Jacob was, then became, and what Israel was, then became. The became and was is sort of one thing. They tie together. It's sort of like a pyramid shape. Jacob was down here, a deceitful, lying enemy of God, then rose up here to be the father of Israel. And then from there, from that great position, Israel kind of took the baton and from up here, back down to here, regressing into a backstabbing, heel-grabbing nation. The switch here is in verse 12. Jacob fled and became Israel. And now we switch from who Jacob was, or we switch from Jacob to who Israel is now in the context of the book. God rescued Israel from Egypt to make them his own and to make them a new nation, like how he rescued Jacob and gave him a new identity. Verse 7 says, opens by saying that the merchants have false balances and loves to oppress. Similar language is seen in Micah 6:11, where it says, "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights?" This verse indicates that Israel has a real problem with dishonesty, both with themselves and with God. They've deceived themselves with the idea that God has not seen them. They have surrounded God with lies and deceit. Not only have they surrounded God with idol worship, they're also oppressing the poor and dealing dishonestly with others. While I was preparing for this sermon, I had read Proverbs 20:23, and it reads, "Unequal scales are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good." God hates liars, and he hates when people are treated unjustly. God is not leaving out anything that Israel has done, down to the skimming off the top of the treasury type of cheating ways. God is calling out their sins. Verse 8 says, they cannot find me in iniquity or sin. The problem for them is that God has found them in both. They have been found being dishonest, unfair, and in many sins. like worshiping Baal and other gods. Nothing escapes God's eyes. His omnipresence and omniscience leaves nothing hidden. Israel's gotten too sure that they've been getting away with all of their evils. And I think this is a good thing for us to remember as the modern audience. We can often get into the rut of the idea that we are better than the Israelites. But we must ask ourselves, why did God put this in the Bible for us? I think most of this second point is about how God is still there. He sees the injustice. He was the one who rescued them from Egypt. He is the one who sent the prophets to cause people to repent. And he is the one who sees all things. We, or maybe this is just me, often think the Israelites were just stupid. Of course God could see, we say. But this is where we get to a little bit of theobroing, to quote some wise white hair. We know theologically that God sees all things. We tell each other that, we tell ourselves that, but it falls flat if we care to admit it. We live like God is not there. Every single time we sin, we think that God is not enough or isn't watching. Just a little quick sin, no one will see. No, God is always watching, and we will be held to an account of every thought and every deed on the last day. How would you act if you knew Jesus was with you every day, seeing your every thought and deed? Would you have said that thing, acted that way, thought that thought, made that choice? Would you pray more? Would you read the scriptures more? Remember who you are, brothers and sisters. You are children of the living God. The Father is always with us. We must remember that in all areas of our life, from work to home to church. Verse 9 begins with, I am the Lord your God. God uses this wording a lot when emphasizing who he is, which he does in this section. The great I am is speaking. It is the great I am that delivered the Israelites from Egypt. It was the great I am that revealed his plans, his love, his wrath to the prophets, who in turn told the Israelites. He has warned Israel multiple times of what is to come if they don't repent, and yet they disregarded it anyways. They disregarded his love for them, as well as his warnings. They thought they could worship the Lord however they wished, and ignored and killed those who told them they needed to repent. I think it was Jordan who asked in his sermon, are you listening when God calls you to repent? Well, here's another example of what this situation looks like when you ignore what God has to say. The Israelites did not reflect on why these prophets were proclaiming doom. Instead, they just marched right along, sure that God was not really there. Or if he was fine with what was going on. But God is telling the Israelites they're not getting off the hook by trying to bury their sins under the rug. There's also this phrase at the end of the verse, I'll make you again dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. The appointed feast is the Feast of Booths. At the end of this feast, the people would gather under trees and or in tents / pavilions. This was to remind them of their wandering in the wilderness when they refused to enter the Holy Land the first time. Now, there's some strong parallels here, but in the inverse. Instead of the Israelites celebrating and remembering that the Lord brought them out of Egypt and protected them in the wilderness, they'll be in the wilderness again, driven out from Israel. And there is some irony. In Deuteronomy 16:15, it says, and the Lord will bless you in all your produce and the work of your hands, so you may be altogether joyful. The Lord indeed blessed them, so to speak, because of their works of their hands. The hands were swift to deceit and destruction, and thus God rewarded them with destruction. He has repaid them for their disgraceful deeds. The meaning behind this verse is twofold. One, it was God who brought them from the land of Egypt, the one who sustained them while they were wandering. And second, he, God, was going to make them desolate again, like they were when they were wandering around in the wilderness. In verse 10, we see God is once again reminding the Israelites that he had been faithful to them and had continuously sent prophets to remind them of their approaching doom should they not turn from their sins. God has also been faithful in showing them, Israel, of their shortcomings. In 2 Kings 17, we can see the section laid out very clearly. God has sent every prophet and every seer, but they would not listen, as it says in verse 14. Actually, 2 Kings 17, 7-23 is the perfect account of why Israel is being punished. When you have time, I suggest giving it a read, because it highlights how far Israel fell. The point here is that God did not leave them in the dark in what they were doing. He sent Jeremiah, he sent Micah, he sent Joel, he sent all these prophets to show them the error of their ways. God's mercy and grace is astounding here. Israel is defiling God and his image and making a mockery of who they were supposed to be. And yet God still decides to send prophets and seers to show them the error of their ways and to call them back to him. But still, Israel refuses and turns their backs on God. This little section here, while seeming a bit discombobulated, could read as one section from verse 7 to 10. This made a lot of sense to me as I have been studying this, and it could be read this way. I have made my own money, and no one has caught me cheating, Israel says. And God responding, but I am the Lord your God. I will ruin you, and I'll make you once again live in tents. I have seen you, and I have sent my prophets to tell you that indeed I have seen. It was I that sent the prophets to speak of you. It could almost be read as God mocking the Israelites. Oh, he didn't see us. And then God being like, no, I did see. The Lord is slow to anger, but his patience is long. And his patience is long. But even that comes to an end, as we see here. He's righteously furious at Israel's cheating and whoring ways, both within the heart and without on the physical aspect. And he leaves no ambiguity in saying who knows and how he knows. And Israel cannot come back with a pitiful, but you didn't let us know. They have only themselves to blame for their exile. In verse 11, God says that if there's iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In the place of safety and worship, there is cheating, lying, and whoring, and thus calamity will swoop upon them and utterly destroy them. Where there's supposed to be sweet communion with the Lord in that place of worship, there they instead turned it into a den of thieves and murderers. So where safety and peace was supposed to be present, God was going to wipe it out. The end of verse 11 says their altars are like stone heaps, furrows on the fields. Here God is saying that their altars will be torn down, put in heaps, destroying everything they worshipped, and their blood guilt is left upon them. There's a bit of play on words here. Gilgal is the place where Joshua set up the stones to remember the crossing of the Jordan River. Gilgal should become a heap of stones, much like the stone heap that was there from old. All of Israel's altars will not stand and will be thoroughly turned to rubble. Then in verse 14, the bookend of this little section serves as another point, a reminder to Israel. Ephraim has caused bitter provocation. In other words, Israel is deliberately disobeying God's laws and commands. No longer is it just a case of thinking that Israel are trying to worship the Lord anymore. Now it's seen as deliberate. And thus, for all of Israel's intentional turning away from God, the Lord will repay Israel for the disgraceful deeds. Back to verse 8 to 9, God has been there the entire time. Their intentional disgracing of God's name has not gone unnoticed. And now he's allowing their blood guilt to wash over them. Something important to remember here, and to remember as we continue on in Hosea. God is slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast mercy. But that does come to an end. It is not infinite. The Almighty does not tolerate being mocked for long. It may seem long in our eyes, and God may choose to spend a long time between judgment, but his righteous anger will prevail. Do not think God is not watching, and certainly do not think that God is absent. He is here, and his mercy is the only reason why Judah continued to exist, and the only reason why we are allowed to wake up this morning. Do not waste that or put that off. You are not here because of any work you did. You're not here because you were, in any of the sense, okay. You were in rebellion against him. You were brought until you were brought into his kingdom by his will. A people that believes that will have no fear of the world and will have the utmost urgency to spread the good news of which they have been given. This should remind us of some of the parables Jesus taught, of the treasures in the field, of the rich man and the servant, and things like these. Share in faith and encourage, knowing that the gift you have was just that, a gift you can now freely share with all. So where's the gospel in all this? Where's the good news? It seems somewhat absent from this passage. 15 verses, and many, many years of Israel's failings and God's righteous anger towards them. I think that the gospel, however, is sprinkled around this passage. The entirety of the passage is the sin, Jesus' death for us. Israel was a cheat. They were idolatrous, and they continuously ignored the prophets. This was us before God called them to himself. We wanted nothing to do with the Lord, and we are much more comfortable in our own sins. We think God is not watching and has not seen our hidden sins. We were also deceivers, idolaters. Our false worship and all these other things would have put us into damnation, into enmity with God. That is where we were. But God has called us to him. He does not leave us to be destroyed, at least not yet. He has sent his son to be the perfect sacrifice to cover all our sins. For those who do not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, this passage is a gift for you. He is warning you. He is sending his prophets, the pastors and other believers, to you, calling you to himself. He can change you, moving you from a heel-grabbing, deceitful people to a righteous son or daughter of God. To us here who do believe that Jesus was and is the perfect sacrifice, being the substitute that could actually make us clean, these same prophets are not to be disregarded just because we have a new hope. We must still be listening to those who bring us the word, pastors, elders, mentors, and other Christians. Do not despise or rebuke messengers. So what are we to do with this passage? Well, I think there's a couple of applications for us today. First, to us who can confidently say that Christ is Lord, I think we ought to first look at verse 6. Return to the Lord by the help of the Lord. Hold fast to love and justice and obey continually for your God. Return to the Lord continuously. Repent by the help of the Lord your God. Do not put off what you can do today for tomorrow. Admit this can be difficult, especially if you do not have a habit of doing so. But from personal experience, I can tell you there is nothing more life-giving. And wait continuously for the Lord. I don't mean simply wait and twiddle your thumbs. I mean run the race. Work while you wait. Be with the saints for each other's edification and encouragement. Have the end goal in mind always. When at work, do all things for the Lord. When at home, love as Jesus loved. Imitate him, learn about him, and fight for his blessing. Be in the word, be in prayer, and be with each other. The Lord is coming. Secondly, remember where you were before God called you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, a heel grabber by birthright, before he rescued you. Remember who you were. Remember who he has now made you. A new creation, a new name with a new identity, through Jesus' atoning blood. Do not go back to the vomit like dogs. Proverbs 26:11. Remember who you are waiting for. Do not forget that the Lord is coming back. He has not forgotten you or what you have done. You will stand before God on that day and have to give an account to him who sits on the throne. Do not be like Israel. Be like latter life Jacob. Be serious about it. Fight for the blessing from the Lord and wrestle with him and in the word and in prayer. Do not wrestle against him. Thirdly, do not despise the prophets as the Israelites had. This point has been told to you from this pulpit before by my brother Jordan and earlier in this book. Do not despise those who are calling out the sin in your life. Do not ignore them. This is not easy, I know. I've had long wrestling matches with my old self, was I despising what the prophets, my mentors, brothers, and pastors, what they had to say. I did not believe they applied to me, and I also thought them sort of insulting. I tell myself, I do not despise when people call me out, when I'm convicted. I ask you to simply ask yourself this, do I act then on that conviction? Do you simply shrug off that conviction from the pulpit, from the word or brother, thinking that you'll get to it later? Do not delay, brothers and sisters, act now. For those here who do not believe, I want you to take this as a bit of a warning. If God is willing to destroy or divinely discipline his people in this way for their ultimate good, how much worse will he do away with his enemies? Like how people's altars were broken up and scattered in verse 11, everything you hold dear will be uprooted and destroyed. In the end days, there will be nothing left to call your own, not even your own soul. All of the pleasure of this world will be gone, replaced with eternal fire. Come to the Lord before it is too late. False worship will not get you anywhere. God is not pleased with false worship, but desires true worship. No sitting on the sidelines or ignoring his calling to you. Only belief in Jesus' death and resurrection will bring you from a heel grabber to a child of God. Then you shall be saved from the east wind, from God's righteous judgment on earth. Do not carelessly toss off what the prophets have to say. We are glad that you have chosen to come and hear the word today, from the singing to hear. And we pray for your salvation, that you will see how much Jesus' sacrifice means and that he offers it freely to you. Please speak with another Christian here about their faith in the one true and living God and find rest and peace and assurance in Christ. So to conclude, fight to receive the blessing of the Lord. Be serious about your faith. God has been there since the beginning. He has seen you in all your weakness and rebellion. If you are saved, he has seen the beginning of your walk, and he has not left you. And like with the Israelites, he sees what you do always. His wrath is coming for those who are in continued rebellion against him. But praise be to Jesus, who is our perfect sacrifice, the only one who could perfectly take the Lord's wrath and cover us in his blood. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for your continued mercy and grace to us. Please forgive us of our wicked ways and make us new creations again. May we seek always after you and fight for your blessing rather than being complacent. All glory to you, Father, and to your Son and the Holy Spirit. Please be with us as we leave this place and be our God in all that we do and think. Amen.